Morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm Lee, as CW said. I'm the pastoral assistant here at First Baptist. And there's an analogy that I've come across from another pastor that he uses for examining your own spiritual well-being. I find it very helpful for kind of categorizing how we're doing in our walk with Christ. Analogy goes like this. You imagine your walk with Jesus as a boat with oars and with a sail. Would you say that right now you're sailing? You know, the wind is at your back. You're walking pretty easily. Things are smooth, maybe even comfortable. Not necessarily comfortable, but maybe effortless. You're finding joy and delight in Christ. Maybe you're not sailing. Maybe you're rowing. And you're doing the hard work, chugging away. It's not easy, but you are being faithful. You're putting in the hard work to get to where you're going. You're confident in Christ's presence with you. You're headed in the right direction. Maybe you're neither sailing nor rowing. Maybe you're just drifting. There's no wind at the sails. You've given up on the oars. You're just letting the current of life push you wherever it's going to take you. Or maybe even worse, you're not rowing, sailing, or drifting. Maybe you're sinking. You aren't moving at all, simply giving up, and the ship is going down. Well, in our series through Revelation, we've seen churches, I think, at each one of these different spots and each one of these different categories. But today we arrive at the last church, the church that's doing the worst, a church that is definitely sinking. And my prayer for you and for all of us as we study this church is that we would fear the problems that have overrun this church and the foundation of those problems. We would fear those in our own body. But we would also be encouraged in our hearts by the hope that still exists for a church that has gone so wrong. So today, as I said, will be the conclusion of our series through the seven letters of Revelation, Revelations chapter 2 and 3. These seven letters were all dictated by the Lord Jesus to the Apostle John when John was on the island of Patmos in exile. And they're all addressed to real churches that existed in the first century. But they're also, in some ways, prototypes of churches that exist today. I think that's one of the reasons there's seven of them. It's a sign of completion, is that we have all of these churches among us still. And this last letter is Christ's letter to the church in Laodicea. It's page 1030 if you're using the Pew Bible. Revelation's the last book. You could find it fairly easily. But before we read it, I think there's a few helpful things to know about the city, the historical city of Laodicea, that will hopefully illuminate part of the passage for us. So first of all, Laodicea was a very prosperous city. They were doing very well financially, had a booming economy. They were famed for the beautiful textiles that they would export all around the Mediterranean. Laodicea was a thriving city in that sense. And secondly, on top of their thriving economy and their famous fabrics, they had a renowned medical school. The cutting edge of first century medicine. A lot of that was going on in Laodicea. Archaeologists have even found that they had their own eye salve, this ointment that they thought you could put on your eyes and it would cure bad eyesight. And they were selling that like crazy. They were doing very well in that sense as well. So today, cities will typically define themselves maybe by one thing. Lubbock, college town, centers around the university in a lot of ways. Some cities like Detroit, all about their industry. Chicago, famous for their pizza, right? Sometimes it's food. Laodicea had many things going for them. It wasn't just one thing you could point to and say, yeah, that's Laodicea. It had several things going well for them that defined them as a city. And not only was the city remarkable, but the letter that we're going to read today is quite remarkable. It's probably the most famous of all seven of these letters. But in contrast to the renown of the city, to the things that are going well, this letter that is to the church that resided in Laodicea, this is not the letter anyone would want to receive. This is the letter in which Jesus identifies them as lukewarm and threatens to spit them out of his mouth. Some of the most severe words we come across from Christ in all of Scripture. I think we will certainly benefit from our time, though, as we consider what Christ said to the church and what it means for us today. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and get there. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, going to verse 22, says this, is the words of Christ. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, with our text in front of us, our main point this morning will be this. Forsaking self-reliance is the foundation for spiritual usefulness. Forsaking self-reliance is the foundation for spiritual usefulness. We're breaking that down into three sections in the letter here. First of all, a rebuke. Secondly, a reality check. And thirdly, the hope of restoration. So rebuke, reality check, and restoration. So first, the rebuke. As I've said, this is perhaps the most famous, the best known of all seven of these letters. Some of you have probably heard it preached or taught before. You've come across it in Bible study, I would imagine. But I want to begin by identifying one mistake that I think is very common with the way we in the 21st century read this passage. The common mistake is to interpret the words of Christ saying, when he says, I wish you were hot or cold, to mean Jesus would rather you hated him than you were halfway in with him. And I think the reason many people read that passage in that way is we have our own modern Christian lingo, where we talk about being on fire for Christ, where we talk about feeling spiritually cold in our walk with Jesus. And because there's nothing wrong with that terminology, but we think heat is good and cold is bad. And we just have to be careful, I think, about importing contemporary notions about spiritual coldness or hotness to a letter that was written 2,000 years ago. This is the unique nature of the letters of the New Testament, is that they were all written to real people, real churches that existed in a specific time and place. So just imagine if Christ were to write us, First Baptist Wolfirth in West Texas in the South Plains, if he were to write us a letter and he were to say, your faith is like a rainstorm. Other people from different parts of the country might say that means their faith is powerful and mighty because that's what a rainstorm is. But we, living in West Texas, know that that just means it comes out of nowhere, it downpours like crazy, and it's gone in 5 minutes, right? That's a West Texas rainstorm. So we have to be careful about importing our own understandings. When Jesus is clearly writing to a specific time and place, we want to understand what he was saying to them so we can best understand what he's saying to us. And specifically with this letter, a lot of really good archaeological work has been done. They can open up a few things that we might not have noticed otherwise. Specifically with regard to hot and cold, they're closely linked to the environment of Laodicea at the time. So here's what we've discovered, is that Laodicea was a city between two cities. It was a bit of a crossroads of a city between Hierapolis and Colossae. And Hierapolis was known for its hot springs, waters that you could go and bathe in that had therapeutic qualities like a hot tub that could purify and cleanse these hot waters. And the other neighbor, Colossae, was actually known for its cold springs, really refreshing, invigorating water that could cool you on a hot day that was delicious to drink. But the problem was, between these two cities sat Laodicea. And Laodicea had no natural water supply of its own, so they had to pipe it in from its neighbors. But when you pipe it in over a matter of miles, it's no longer hot or cold when it gets there. It's just lukewarm. And just like lukewarm coffee, we don't want it hot or cold. We want it hot or cold. We don't want it lukewarm. It's good for nothing. It's useless. Only good to be spit out of our mouths. So we have hot water Hierapolis, cold water Colossae, and lukewarm Laodicea. And besides the fact that I think that's just clear indication that God likes alliteration as much as I do, I think it's clear here that Jesus is using their water situation in Laodicea as a metaphor for their spiritual situation. He's using their water situation as a metaphor for their spiritual situation because, spiritually speaking, this church was half-hearted and useless. Because of their ambivalence, their half-heartedness, their contention to practice a status quo Christianity, just the bare minimum put into their faith. And Jesus' whole point here is that status quo Christianity, like lukewarm water, is useless faith. So he's going to command them in verse 19 to be zealous, because he has no use for Christians who are just willing to accept the status quo and remain as they are. Jesus comes to us to change us, to advance us, to sanctify us. There's a process. And just remaining where we are is useless. So this is indeed a very stern rebuke from Jesus. There's nothing useful in this church, so he threatens to spit them out of his mouth. And that word spit is also translated as vomit. So there's a sense of disgust at a church that is just half-hearted, content with a status quo walk with Jesus. So, Christian, is that you today? Although we don't know much about we won't get much detail on what the Laodiceans were being half-hearted about, we know the areas today in our own lives where we can be half-hearted in our own walk with Christ. We can't forget that Jesus isn't just concerned with who we are on a Sunday morning, but with every single day of the week. So in what ways are you just being content with status quo faith? Where are you just checking off the list? Where are you just going through the motions? I think there's several ways. Maybe you know in your own heart right now, but when you read God's word for yourself, do your eyes just skim over the words, scan the page, and you close it and say, well, I did that today. Check it off the list. When you pray, do you just rattle off the list, not even thinking about what you're asking or who you're speaking to? Or when you listen to a sermon on Sunday, and do you think the application is just for the person sitting next to you and not for you? All of us struggle with lukewarm faith at some point in time or another. The question is what we do when we realize it. So watching the Olympics yesterday, a little tennis, and you don't lose a tennis match when the ball comes on your side of the court. You lose it when it stays there, when you don't hit it back. So how do we do that? Well, first of all, it's going to require a reality check. That brings us to our second point this morning. Look at verses 17 and 18. Christ says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." I think we see that the lukewarmness, the half-hearted, useless faith that was endemic in Laodicea was born out of self-sufficiency. The repetition in verse 17 is just so telling, right? I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. This church has just bought into the material extravagance of the culture around them, and they're convinced we've got everything we need. We don't need anything else. Look at us. We are rich. We have these beautiful clothes. We have this renowned medical school. And Jesus just drops a bomb right on that way of thinking, doesn't he? He sees them as they really are. He says, you may have a booming economy. You are poor. You have a renowned medical school and your own special lotion to cure bad eyesight. But in reality, you are blind. You may have famous cloths that you ship all over the world, but the truth is that you are naked. Nothing in themselves is good enough. Nothing they have will do. This should be very frightening news to this church. They've put all their stock in something that is going to fail them. They've placed all their bets and they're going to lose. And friend, this is bad news for you too. Some of you have heard the phrase that gospel means good news, but before it can be good news, it has to be bad news. Well, here's the bad news. The bad news is that what is true for the church in Laodicea is true for every single one of us from the moment we're born. The bad news is that you and I have a poverty that no earthly wealth can overcome. We have a blindness that no doctor's prescription can fix. We have a nakedness, a shame that no earthly cloth can cover. In your sin, you are wretched and pitiable. You stand before the throne of God, the God of the universe, and you have nothing. Whatever you're banking on in this world, whatever you're placing your bets on, it is not enough. You have a problem that no earthly solution can fix. But gospel also means good news. And here is the really, really good news for you this morning. The good news is there is one who has what you need. There is one who can overcome your poverty, cure your blindness, and cover your shame. He is the one who tells the church in Laodicea, I counsel you. I counsel you. What just loving tenderness in that, to counsel and not command. I counsel you to buy from me, the only one who has what you need, gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, truly rich, a gold you've never seen before. White garments that you may clothe yourself, salve to anoint your eyes that you may see and truly see, because you are blind in your sin. Well, he says that we must buy from him. What currency could we possibly use for such a purchase? What do we have that can pay our way? Well, it's not our own good works so that we show up to Jesus with a cart full of all the good things we've done in life, our own polished good deeds, and he gives us eternal life. It's not our material wealth that we accumulate and we trade in for spiritual riches. It's not how hard we pray, how often we come to church, or how zealously we read the Bible. None of those. It's the same time so much more and yet so much less. Jesus is making the same cry here as in Isaiah 55, as C.W. read for us. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, buy and eat. Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live. It is that simple. We must hear the words of Jesus and come to him. If you're here today and you've never done that, know that he has all that you need and abundantly more. It's as simple as the ABCs. Simply admit your wretched state before him, the same state that everyone in this room was born into and lived under. Believe that on the cross, all that is required of you was paid for, was done. Your debt was paid in the death of Christ. And then just come. Come to his feet, forsake your self-sufficiency, and declare him your king. If you have questions about that or what that looks like, please don't leave today without talking to someone. We have a room full of saints here who would love to lead you to Jesus, to tell you what it means to forsake your own life for his. So I encourage you to have that conversation. I promise you will not regret it, and that it will be a true day of celebration for you. But for those of us here who have come to Jesus, we must also not forget that this same message is true for us too. Even after placing our faith in Christ, we are constantly fighting the battle of relying on him instead of ourselves. I want to warn you, because one very common way we do that today is we look at other people and we will compare ourselves. I'm convinced this has something to do with why reality TV is so popular, is we like to watch people who are just worse at life than we are. And we feel better about ourselves, right? Or we look at celebrities or people on TV and we just think, wow, at least I haven't messed up that bad. And even if it's not people on TV or celebrities, I think we still look at the guy or the girl next to us and we condemn their flaws in our heart and we think, wow, they need help. They could use some Jesus, but we think we're pretty good on our own. What we really need, if we're going to do any comparing, is to instead compare ourselves to the God of the universe, to see his perfection, his glory, his beauty, his majesty, and then we will see how truly wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked we are apart from him. That's why Jesus reminds the Laodiceans who he is at the very beginning of the letter. He says, I am the Amen. It's a word we often use to close our prayers. It just means truly. It's an affirmation. So Jesus is saying, I am the yes to God's promises. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the beginning of God's creation. Although we might think that means he was the beginning as in of this world, Genesis 1. That's true because Colossians 1 says all things are created through him and for him. But typically in Revelation, creation is speaking about new creation, the new heavens and new earth, the kingdom that is to come, that Jesus is the beginning of the new creation because his death secured it and his resurrection proved it. So all these descriptions here are intended to just make us marvel at Christ, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And just notice that word, the, it keeps showing up and showing up. It's a very important word to recognize. My little brother, when he was younger, didn't really understand the importance the word the gave. So he went around telling people our uncle was the captain of the Navy, which he's, no Wesley, he's a captain in the Navy. He's not the only one. There are others too. But yeah, the word the just shows unmatched uniqueness. And that's what Christ has. So the punchline for this whole introduction of Jesus is his unique role and authority. He is the only one who is sufficient. So Laodicea and we need his fulfillment of God's promises, his faithful and true witness, and his resurrection power. Nothing in ourselves. And just in case you think he's being narcissistic or unreasonable by pointing to himself, Jesus reminds us in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Oh, this is the harshest of all seven of the letters, some of the harshest words we ever have from Christ. He's doing this because of his deep, deep love for this people in Laodicea. It is out of his unimaginable love that he commands them, be zealous and repent. That word zealous is such an emphatic word. In other places, it's even translated covet. It's like Jesus is saying, covet me. Have an unrestrained love and affection for me above all things. And this is what brings all of this together, I think. This is very important here because the antidote to sinful self-sufficiency is seeing who God is and treasuring him. The antidote for sinful self-sufficiency is seeing who God is and treasuring him. It's the antidote for Laodicea, and it's the antidote for you and I too. The more precious we find Jesus, the less and less we will depend on ourselves, and the more we will look to him instead. As we fight that battle against self-reliance, our best weapon is a recognition of who God is as he's revealed himself in his word and finding him so precious in our hearts. That's the hard rowing that will sometimes lead to sailing. Look at him, you will see your hopeless situation apart from him, and you will treasure his goodness and love towards you in Christ. And then Jesus closes this letter and all of them with hope. Here we have the hope of restoration, our third and our final point, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." In this part of the world, in the first century, Roman soldiers had the pretty much unrestricted right to enter any home at any time and eat whatever food they demanded from the household. Just forced their company on them. It's similar to what was going on prior to the American Revolution with British soldiers shacking up in American homes and demanding food and hospitality. And you can just imagine the fear that would have filled the people of Laodicea when you get an unfamiliar knock on the door. What are we going to have to put up with tonight? And just notice how different that is from the company Jesus is offering here. Jesus stands outside and waits to be let in. There's this mutual fellowship. I will eat with him. He will eat with me. We're sharing this meal together, the believer in Christ, this joyful meal as one, as friends, as brothers. It's this meal here that is certainly reminiscent of the meal at the end of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that feast, like many feasts, will be a matter of celebration, of rejoicing that God's final victory has been won. It's the feast that is the beginning of all the feasts that you and I will one day for certain share in the new heavens and the new earth. And even more, if we will allow Christ to sit with us at the table, he will allow us to sit with him on his throne. That is a promise I think just seems so unbelievable when you think about it. Just so we don't have kings or thrones in the United States. Imagine if the president were to say to you, "Come to the Oval Office. I want you to sit at my desk for a while. Sit in my chair. I want to share it with you." The honor, the humbling opportunity to be able to do something like that, to sit at what is arguably the most powerful desk in the world. And it would pale in comparison to the most powerful throne in the universe. A throne that is described just a few lines later for us in Revelation chapter 4. The throne that is in heaven where all the saints are gathered around. The throne, a rainbow throne around it that shines like emeralds. It has flashes of lightning and peals of thunder coming out from it. This great, majestic, supreme throne that belongs to God. We are invited to sit with him on it. And so in view of these astounding promises from Christ, I just want you all to consider how much better are these promises than the riches and the earthly pleasures the Laodiceans and you and I are tempted to enjoy today. Everything that we lose in this world for the sake of following Jesus will be more than compensated in the world that is to come. When Jesus tells us to count the cost of following him, we have to recognize there will be real loss. We might not be well-liked or successful or comfortable. In fact, we probably won't be. There's no question, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is worth it. The joy in his presence, the treasures at his right hand, the promises that await us, nothing in this world can ever hope to compare. But of course, sin creeps in. These promises seem less and less real to us, and the world seems more and more desirable. So we need a constant, faithful reminder of those promises. I recently read a biography from George, about George Whitefield, the famous English preacher from the 1700s who God used in big ways for the Great Awakening in America. And the thesis of the biographer was that Whitefield's renown, his popularity as a preacher, was really for one simple reason. He talked about true things as if they were really true. He didn't tell people the promises of God in a half-hearted, apathetic way. He talked about them as if they are real, because they are real. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, we need reminding that these promises are really real. We are blessed to not be fighting that alone. We are a body of Christians here fighting sin and pursuing Jesus together. We are one in this endeavor. So brothers and sisters, don't come on Sunday mornings just looking for your meal of Jesus for the week. That's part of it. Part of a sermon, studying scripture together, is something like a meal, but also come to develop relationships with each other, to encourage one another, to hold one another accountable, to remind one another of how much better these promises of God are than the temptations of the world around us. And that shouldn't just be taking place on Sunday mornings. That should be throughout the week, gathering together in ones, twos, threes, and reminding each other of the wonderful promises of God. And of course, those reminders, it's nothing we can force or fabricate. It has to begin with us reflecting on the promises of God secured for us in the gospel in our own hearts. So much that we simply overflow with the desire to bring that encouragement to a brother or a sister over lunch on Thursdays. We are in desperate need of the Spirit's work in each other for our own spiritual well-being. If we can do that, though, if we can remind each other of the sweetness of the promises of God and fight for that together, no lukewarmness, no uselessness, no self-sufficiency will ever have hold over us as a church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray.